All right, just a quick reminder, we have class today, but there is no class Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, Tuesday and Wednesday. We will have class next 29th, that is Sunday, of course, and then there will be no class the 31st and the 1st. And then we, of course, resume back here on January the 5th. So I hope everybody enjoys a little time off, get some R&R, get recharged so we can continue on here in our pursuit of God's Word. Let's make sure we're in fellowship and pick up here. We just left off. We only have one point left here on major point three. We're dealing with the doctrine of foreknowledge, election and predestination, and then this point of foreknowledge. We finish with G, with all the knowledge of the universe at his disposal. It should be readily obvious that God could conceive a perfect plan, a plan with no possibility of failure. If he knows what everybody's going to do ahead of time, once he sets the ball in motion, essentially, then all these things become cause and effect all the way through. So H, from our perspective in time, foreknowledge preceded all things in God's plan. More particularly, foreknowledge preceded election and predestination. 1 Peter 1:2 is our documentation that election is indeed based on the standard of foreknowledge. That it uses kata with the accusative here. 1 Peter 1:2. Actually, you really kind of have to read the end of verse 1. Who are chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is how they were chosen. Foreknowledge was the standard. And then the work in time, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, now he's moved into time. He's moved back from eternity past into time because the Holy Spirit does his work here in that regard. One, drawing believers to himself and then revealing the truth. And also Romans 8:29. As a part of that, what's affectionately known as the golden chain. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. He is still in all of this, of course, even with foreknowledge, our election, and all of that. He is the supreme celebrity in the plan of God. He is the focal point of everything. The book of Colossians has reinforced this. He is the preeminent one. He preexisted all things as God and yet created all things as well. And now has revealed himself in time as the Savior of the world. Election, Roman numeral 4 here, unlike foreknowledge, which is a function of omniscience and which is not causative. Election is an active function of the sovereignty of God. Election is a function of God's volition. Election, selection, or choosing is an active function, which indicates that God decided to pick or choose some while not choosing others. And this is pretty, I see it every day, well not every day, but every time I go to the store and look at fruit or vegetables, I'm picky. I don't just grab the first thing on the top. I look for them. If I'm looking for a certain thing, I may test for ripeness, freshness, other factors I look for. And and obviously I pick some things and don't pick others. And that's just a function of what election means. So since God, point C here, is not a respecter of persons, he could not just arbitrarily or capriciously choose some and disregard others. He must have had some fair and impartial method for making his choices. And the clear basis for his choices is seen in the verse we just read. 1 Peter is foreknowledge. So, based on his knowledge of who would be positive and who would not, God chose all he knew would be positive in human history. And he placed them in Christ before the world was formed. Ephesians 1:4, as a part of God's sovereign choice, and then his sovereign actions. He makes choices, but then he executes these sovereign choices. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in himself, for himself rather, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And obviously, this is done prior, even before anybody exists. So it's all the work of God. And those he chose in him before the foundation of the world, again, he must have had a standard by which he chose. But secondarily, it means that it's already done. It can't be changed. Once God acts, ultimately, unless he now God can undo it if he has some purpose in it. But generally speaking, you'll see he says this in a number of Old Testament passages. I have acted, and who can reverse it? I have planned it so, and who can say different? And as a general rule, man cannot. He may say different, but that doesn't prove anything. Can he do differently? Well, F, this action is completely compatible with the principle of grace, demonstrating that human merit or works were not the issue. God made his choice before anyone ever did anything. So it can't be based on works because it was done, this choice, Romans chapter 9, was made in eternity past. So one can't say, well, God knew about all my good works and he saved me because of my good works. Well, first, it's very clear that that thinking is wrong. Paul says, not on account of works, lest any man should boast. Works can never enter into this. And so this is completely compatible with him doing all this in eternity past. And this is seen in the case of Esau and Jacob. Although the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. So his choice in eternity past is going to stand because he will effectively call, in his case, Jacob in time. Jacob will become a believer. He chooses that. So, G, via foreknowledge, God knew before the foundation of the world what the God-man would do in history and appointed him to be the Savior. Obviously, he was elect in that sense as well. Even before he had done anything, he was elect by God. But obviously, he knew his whole career. And God is not going to plan his eternal plan and leave it contingent upon a choice somebody could make to undo it. What if Jesus had said no in Gethsemane? Well, God would have pre-known that, but he didn't. That's the whole point. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And a recognition that if the apostles and all thought the last days, I think they anticipated the second advent a lot quicker than it actually is going to come. Paul, when he writes about it, he says, we who are alive and remain. He hadn't ruled out that he would still be there at the end, as we know. But we also know he recognized he could die. Hey, Paul accounts for both things in his writings. So H, the elect, then becomes a title for those who have or will believe in Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, where it's used several times here. Matthew 24, 22. Unless those days had been cut short. And this is a verse, of course, that I believe we've got reconciled now. Because one of the issues that had always been, prophetically speaking, everybody that looked at this verse that I'd ever seen, looked at it, and this is the way I thought about it too, looked at it and said, okay, the days have been cut short. There's going to be less days in the second half of Daniel's 70th week than there were in the first. But there can't be. Because Revelation makes it plain that both halves are equal. That they're 42 months, 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time. That they're 1,260 days. And that they're that both halves are equal of Daniel's 70th week. So there aren't less days in Daniel's 70th week. So how are days cut short? Well, That, I believe, has been reconciled and understood through the principle of what's going to happen with the destruction of the U.S. The rotation speed of the Earth is going to be changed dramatically, by a third, in fact. And as mass is expelled from the Earth, I mean, who knows how much cubic tons will actually be blasted off of the planet when this all happens. And then you have various other factors that can affect the rotation speed of the Earth, even the tsunamis, things like this. And you're going to, I believe, have some pretty serious tsunamis on this deal. And so, what happens? Well, the rotation speed of the Earth is sped up to where the fact is a day now only takes 16 hours. Roughly, you're going to have 8 hours of daylight and 8 hours of dark. But it's still going to be one day. You'll see the cycle, the sun cycle, if you can see it. You won't be able to see it much from this hemisphere at all, I don't think. The sky is going to become black as sackcloth, and the moon red, blood red. And whether you can even see all that once this is all done, I don't know, from this angle. Now, they'd probably be able to see in the other parts of the universe. But then once, you know, obviously when you have this massive explosions and nuclear explosions, we can't even begin to, we can give you some idea if you look at Hiroshima and Nagasaki, but you're looking at a cherry bomb over there compared to what's going to be here. You're looking at a significantly different event, a wildly different event. Back then, they were measuring blasts in tons and kilotons. Now they're measuring them in megatons and more. And what all is going to happen? Well, it's going to be pretty gross, but the end result is there will be the same number of days. They just won't be as long. That's how the days are shortened in Daniel's 70th week. And he said if that hadn't happened, no life would have been saved. And by the time you read the rest of, you know, Revelation following the destruction of the U.S. and the release of the demons from Tartarus, then the other judgments that come down towards the end, all the mountains are leveled, all the islands sink into the sea, the earth is a catastrophe. There's not going to be much left. Mankind will be scarcer than pure gold, it says. There won't be many that survive all that. So, again, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Because there are believers in that period that God wants to save. Also, verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders. And as we know, Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet, their entire regime is characterized by lying signs and miracles and wonders. So that even the elect would be deceived if possible. So as to mislead, it says, if possible, even the elect. And also verse 31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. There's no way anybody who is elect can be lost in all of this. God's plan is such that he's got these people covered no matter where they are in history and no matter what they face, even in Daniel's 70th week, which is going to be catastrophic. Well, the elect again then becomes a title, Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? This does not mean that people will not try. It just means the question is, who can effectively do this? Who can make it stick? God is the one who justifies. I've been declared righteous by him. What are you going to charge me with? Positionally, at any rate. Now, obviously, you can make a charge if somebody does something experientially that's blameworthy. Sure, you can make a charge there. But he's talking about people coming against elect, God's elect, that it's an affront to God, too. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, or rather was raised, and who is at the right hand of God and who intercedes for us. Who's going to condemn us with our defense attorney there at the right hand of God all the time? You can't, not effectively. I mean, again, not to say Satan doesn't try, because we know he spends his days maligning, blaspheming in heaven all the time, attacking believers. Well, predestination. Roman numeral 5 here, a predestination is by far the most mysterious of the three concepts. I think foreknowledge is pretty readily understood by human beings, that we know things ahead of time. I think election's pretty readily understood. It's about making choices. Pretty straightforward. Predestination, however, to mark something out for a known end, that's a little more complex, I think. So it's the most mysterious of the three concepts that are under consideration. It reaches from eternity past into time and deals with the relationship between the infinite will of God and the finite will of man. B, like election, predestination is a function of sovereignty that occurred in eternity past. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 11. Having predestined us to adoption. So he made that choice. He predestined us to be adopted into his family through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And verse 11, in whom, that's in Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. God takes advice, but only from God. God doesn't need anybody else's advice. God's advice is sufficient. And that advice prompts him, whether his will offers the advice or his will follows the advice, really is kind of irrelevant. Both are true. He knows his will is perfect. And also 1 Corinthians 2:7. Here, one of the things that is predestined, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Again, it doesn't mean it can't be understood. It just means it has to be figured out. It can be known. The hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And it's that wisdom that is the subject of the rest of this chapter there. He doesn't switch off to SG3, things which eye has not seen. Oh, this is about SG3. No, it's not. It's about the wisdom of God that has been hidden and predestined for us, for church age believers. See, there are certain things, many things, in fact, that don't really come into clear focus until you get the church age doctrines to see them clearly. At best, if you had the Old Testament only, you would be seeing through a glass darkly. There are many, many things the New Testament reveals that the Old Testament does not make explicit. And that is part of God's wisdom that he predestined for church age believers to have, to exploit and to understand. So see, in a logical sequence of time, which obviously did not exist at the point God performed these actions, foreknowledge and election preceded predestination. And in that golden chain, you see those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image. Now, he skips over election in that chain. But it doesn't mean it wasn't there. It was there. So election, as he goes through these, and then, of course, as we know, in the last, in that golden chain, the last event in that is the glorification. It's the resurrection. That's the last part. So he's moving sequentially and logically through eternity past into time and then even into the future. That's a very broad overview of God's plan there, just in these two verses. D, it is extremely important to note that the vocabulary of predestination is never used in terms of unbelievers and their eternal destiny. That's critical. The idea of a dual predestination is blasphemous. God didn't predestine anyone to go to hell. He wouldn't do that, for one thing. So the Word of God does not support the false concept that God predestined anyone to go to hell. John 3:16 says anyone can be saved. All they got to do is believe. He doesn't deal with predestination there, but if anyone can be saved simply by believing, then God couldn't have predestined people to hell because they could undo it, if so. But obviously we know predestination is based on foreknowledge. But again, the whole point is this language is never used of unbelievers. And to apply it to unbelievers is a mistake. So Calvin, as a part of his fallacious theological system, stated that all are not created in like condition. I heard God created all men equal. Well, which is it, Calvin? Are you right or was Lincoln? Which one? You know? But eternal life is ordained for some, but eternal condemnation is ordained for others. Well, that's horrible. Well, he confesses that. How, Calvin even thought that. But rather than rethink his theology, he held to it. He confesses that this is a horrible decree. And this is when you got theologians criticizing God for his actions. That's pretty smart. Because, you know, I remember one time, one guy, I think it was, what was his name? Can't think of his name now. The pastor of Bourbon Street, Harrington, Bob Harrington. Somebody asked him and said, well, you know, if you were God, would you send people to hell? He said, no, if I was God, I wouldn't send people to hell. And then the guy just nailed him with, oh, so you're smarter than God. You're better than God somehow. Yeah, don't say dumb things about God and what God should do or shouldn't do or what I would do if I was God. Number one, none of us will ever be God. Satan thinks he can be. I guess that's I'll see how that's working out for him. But he can't. So again, therefore it is easily understandable why many theologians have come to recognize that his views are not compatible with Scripture. They just are not. And yet, this is probably in the upper echelon of churches, the Episcopalian, the Methodist, the Calvinist, these other churches, many of these people are absolutely eat up with its theology. In their churches. And I don't understand it. I know some people who were exposed to sound doctrine for years were pretty solid as far as I understood. And when the pastor went south, and that can happen. I mean, we all have seen it. When the pastor went south, they went to Calvinist churches. And I began to wonder, how much doctrine did they really understand? If they're willing to compromise their theology that badly to be in a, quote, good church. First, they're all just, in some ways, sadly, they're still just fundamentalist churches. They're more interested in singing and witnessing than studying the Bible. I'm sure they'll have a nice Christmas program this year, you know. But we won't, so don't worry about it. Okay, so E here, once God knew who was positive, the group that would comprise the company of believers in the church age, he selected them, that's election, and then marked out that entire group for a particular destiny. And he ultimately determined to make every believer in that group just like his own son. That was it. We were predestined so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. That ultimately, still, he's the celebrity in all of this, but we get to partake of that. So, G, although predestination occurred in eternity past, it requires at least three steps in time in order to conform all believers to the image of Christ. One, calling. First, even if you're predestined, you've got to join the plan of your own volition. Calling, the invitation to join God's plan, refers to the gospel hearing that God determined every elected individual would receive in time. Romans 8:30 is the second part of that golden chain, and those whom he predestined, he called. The same group that was foreknown, because those whom he foreknew, this same group is the same group all the way through. He predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. If you were foreknown, you're going to be justified. You're going to be acquitted. You're going to be declared righteous. Now, obviously, we can't know this ahead of time, and we can't know who's foreknown. So again, as believers, we fish for men because we don't know who's positive and who isn't. But those whom he predestined, he also called. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And of course, there's a purpose in all of this, which was God's original purpose, to share His glory. It was for this He called you through our gospel, so that you may gain the purpose, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The extent of that glory, the extent of how much you gain of it, will be contingent upon how much doctrine you have and apply throughout your phase two, how much suffering you endure for God's plan, and how much you're not willing to endure. Those are the issues we have to confront. So as will be observed in a subsequent point, this does not mean that those that were not elected may not hear the gospel. So, are only the elect called? That becomes another question. Or are only those who are predestined called? No, many are called, but few are chosen. Lots of people hear the gospel who aren't going to believe. Now, it is certain that the elect will hear the gospel. But that doesn't mean the unelect can't hear it too. And obviously, in some cases, if you go to, you know, a revival or whatever it is, some outdoor crusade or even a regular church, you're going to have unbelievers in there, no doubt. And they're going to hear the gospel side by side with people who've believed it. Now, they may not believe it. They may believe that day. After the 40th verse of Just As I Am, they make their way down the aisle and say, I'll accept the gospel. Even if they hear it many times, they simply will not choose to believe it. The unelect are going to reject the gospel if they hear it at all. And again, that's the whole point of what we dealt with in God consciousness. Is God responsible to present the invitation to somebody He knows is going to reject it? He's not. Any more than you would be responsible for that. God, he may make the not gospel known to unbelievers, and He certainly does. We're indiscriminate with it. We're supposed to be indiscriminate with the gospel. We give it to anybody that wants it. If you want to be, what shall I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But the bigger issue is growing after that. So the three steps, the first one is calling, of course. Point three here, justification is the second step that's necessary. The act by which God imputes His own righteousness to everyone that accepts the good news of salvation. Justification occurs at the point of salvation. There's a lot of things that happen in the moment you believe. A whole bunch of things that happen in the moment you believe. But they're all only known through the study of the Scriptures. This is how we apprehend these things and make them a part of our thinking. We've seen Romans 8:30, those whom He called, He justified. But Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, you are not declared righteous by being good. That's what people think. If I'm good, God will say I'm righteous. Righteous, and by the way, law abiding is not a synonym for righteous. It just means you obey the laws. It doesn't make you a righteous person per se. So a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. All the law can do, as we have seen in the study of Romans back when, all the law can do is condemn. That's the only thing it can do. It sets forth the standard of righteousness, and when you don't meet it, the law condemns you. That's all it can do. The law can't make anybody righteous. The law can't give life. There was no law. As a matter of fact, Paul says that here somewhere in Galatians. If there was a law by which God could have imputed righteousness, if there was any other way, He would have done it. But there wasn't one. It doesn't exist. So glorification, and that's the last one, which occurs at the resurrection of the body. This completes the necessary steps to make the believer like Christ. And those whom He justified, these He also glorified. And then that glorification is referred to, referenced here in 1 John 3. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. That we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world, the cosmos, does not recognize us. The cosmos can't figure us out. We're a mystery to them. We're a part of God's mystery to this whole planet. Because they don't understand us. They can't understand us. They can't really evaluate us. Because they have no spirit. They have no human spirit. And you can't evaluate something if you don't have the measuring stick you're evaluating by. And so they can't really, and he says that, you can't really be effectively evaluated by negative volition. The unbelievers can't effectively evaluate believers. That's not to say they may not see things in their behavior and comment on them and all that. Sure, they can. Anything that's overt could be evaluated. But they won't know about anything about motivation or any of that because they don't share any of those motivations. They don't share any of those constraints. So 1 John 3, 1 and 2, for this reason the cosmos does not recognize us, does not figure us out, does not understand us, because it did not recognize or understand or know him. The cosmos rejected Christ en masse, generally speaking. Beloved, at this present point, right now, we are the children of God. And it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is a recognition of phase two sanctification, that you continue in your spiritual growth and progress because you recognize you're shooting for perfection. Now, we're not going to achieve perfection in this life. We know it. But should we lower the standards and say, well, we can't achieve perfection, so let's just shoot for 50%. And that'll be good. That'll be good enough. Will it? Well, God will determine what's good enough, not us. So predestination, again, focuses on believers only, point H. It deals with the fact that God has designed a plan that takes every necessity and every contingency into account. The elect, will be saved by their faith and not by being forced to be saved by God. Additionally, they may advance as far spiritually as they choose. And of course, our command there in 2 Peter, this is one of our main marching orders. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a command. And then we find out from the scriptures how to go about fulfilling the command. It's done in the local church. It's done under a pastor teacher. It's done via face-to-face teaching. This is how the commands are fulfilled. And people think, well, okay, I don't have to be a part of a local church and I'll do fine at the Bema. That's one thought, okay? That's just one thought. And that thought may be wildly wrong. You may not do fine at the Bema. God will determine that. He's going to make the evaluation, not us. But the question is, when certain things are blown off, how much can you blow off and get away with it? And so we strive to, you know, maintain compliance with 100% as much as we can. Theologically, we want to be in 100% compliance with the scripture, everything we know. Now, that doesn't mean we might have something slightly wrong and we'll come across a passage and that'll fix it. That's been my experience. Where we have been wrong, we've been into the passages that corrected it and allowed us to see things more clearly. And frankly, while date setting and all that's stupid and some people shouldn't do it and all of that, the doctrine of the fig tree and all of that, it's not as though that really hurt people, I don't think, in their Christian lives. Okay, you believe national Israel's the fig tree instead of the temple being the fig tree, okay. How does that hurt your Christian life? Unless you start trying to use it to set dates and stuff like that. Then it hurts your Christian life. Then you're completely out of line. Again, predestination. God does this. And then there's a command here. Grow in grace and knowledge. And then 1 Timothy 4 also. Seven and eight. But have nothing to do, he says, with worldly fables that are fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. This is what we're shooting for. This is the standard, is the godliness code. Certain things aren't worth your time. They're not worth your effort. Certain teachings, certain many fables and stories and things that are nice and neat. Yeah, the story about the guy that they saw vomited up by a whale, proving Jonah's story. Well, it never happened. But they're nice stories. You say, well, how does telling a lie hurt people? Well, I don't know. Let's ask Satan. I think it kills people. We're not going to lie to people. Tell them stories that we know aren't true because they're touching. You know, if you want to be touched, well, let's just leave that alone. So there are specific times that God has predestined now. Point J. That should be times, and also things should be in there because it's not, and that may have, should have been. But again, he has predestined certain things, like the entire dispensation, for one. One, the sufferings of Christ that were necessary to affect the potential of salvation for the entire world. Acts chapter 4. And this acknowledges that God knew all the details, knew all that were going to be involved there. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Now in the end, Herod really didn't have a whole lot to do with the crucifixion, other than he didn't address it and send him back to Pilate. And in fact, that little interaction between Herod and Pilate that day kind of cemented their relationship. They weren't didn't like each other all that well previous to that. And then they became friendly with one another, all of this. Maybe it was because Pilate thought Herod was kowtowing to him by sending him the case back, rather than ruling on it himself. But Pilate was trying to get rid of the case. So he might not have been that keen to see him coming back. So, at any rate, but the fact is, neither one of them were positive. Neither one of them, both of them condemned Jesus. Along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, they were here to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And God is aware of what they're going to do. He just doesn't stop them. That's how his predestined plan comes to pass. He just lets them use that volition that he gave them to do as they see fit. And they did. Well, to the present dispensation, the entire church age was predestined, in fact. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3:8-11. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light to all men what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And I would presume that those rulers and authorities focus on the bad ones, the evil ones that are in the heavenlies. That our very presence is a witness to them of God's plan moving forward. That can't be too disconcerting. Should be. Not to stop them, but it should be. So this was in accordance with his eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he had this entire dispensation plan. The interruption of the age of Israel, we know from the Old Testament prophecies. Well, the church wasn't, but I mean the interruption of the age of Israel is kind of foretold there in Daniel, in the Daniel 9 prophecy. the church, you couldn't find anything just except for possible oblique references. The church isn't taught in the Old Testament. But he says, it is obliquely. I'll take the kingdom away from you and give it to a people, another nation, he says. But it wasn't just another nation, it was the church. So one's gospel hearing, obviously, leading to the fact that believers will be conformed to the image of his son. That's predestined, of course, in Romans in our golden chain. Also see Ephesians 6:19. So the gospel itself, that salvation's always been by faith. That would not be the new aspect to this. But the fact that God had appeared in human history, that God had taken a human form, that God himself had paid the penalty for man's sins, obviously through his son. So pray for my behalf, he says, that utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And again, any of these things that are mysteries are things which God ordained, but are just being revealed in time, are coming to be understood by people. So one's sufferings in time. Now, this is all fun. Here's the one we really like. That our sufferings are even known ahead of time, that God was aware of what we're going through. Philippians. And what I have seen, and I don't know, I mean, we've been under a lot of testing for the last 7-8 years, but it seems the last year and all has been just a lot worse. It seems as if it's intensifying. I mean, forget the 3 hurricanes. No, how can you forget them? They're still picking up trash from them. Although I think they're about all done with that. But not just that, but I see it in people's lives. The heat seems to be ratcheting up. It doesn't seem like it's getting any easier. The challenge, and then of course we have things that challenge us anyway, just simply by virtue of the fact that we're getting older. Things aren't as easy at 70 as they were at 30 or 40 or 50 or even 60. We're getting older. It's more difficult. The challenge is to keep pace and all of that. That wears on you, and to maintain diligence and tenacity, that's something we all have to fight. But it seems to me, from just what I hear from people and observe in people's lives, that this is getting harder, not easier. And maybe we should expect that, of course, because evil is intensifying. We know that the demonic invasion of our country has been going on for some time. And you never hear this addressed. You just all hear about it's about mental illness and this and that. We've got a bunch of demon-possessed people out here killing people. But they're never going to address that. They just ignore that and hope it goes away. Well, it's not going away, and it's getting worse. So we pray for protection from these things. I pray for protection for the whole congregation all the time. One of the big areas, demons. Protect us against the demonic forces, against them getting into our heads, against their attacks, and against people that are out there that frankly just do their will. They do the will of demons. And we want to be delivered from all of that. So our sufferings, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, this is a part of your grace heritage, but also to suffer for his sake. And again, the believing is the ongoing faith that we exercise in time. He's not saying salvation was granted to you. You were just given salvation apart from anything else, or that you couldn't believe on your own. This is not teaching that. But also the sufferings aspect. Also Philippians 3:10. Paul doesn't say this is guaranteed here, but he says this is what we shoot for. That I want to know him, to understand him, in fact. To figure him out. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Being conformed to his death. So what are the sufferings of Christ? Those are the important things that you have to ask, okay? Can I enter into his sufferings by bearing sins? Oh, no, that's all been done, and we can't do anything like that. But he suffered as a positive believer in a negative world. Well, we enter into that. He suffered by not being able to do his own will. That's what I said, the things he suffered as he learned to do the will of the Father. So we have to not likewise just do our own will. That's the challenge. And I'm pretty sure I'm right, but God seems to think he has a better idea much of the time. And so, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. So as you humble yourself, as you are obedient to the will of God as opposed to doing your own will, that's a part of suffering. That's a part of growing up. And those are difficult. That's difficult at times. And again, that metaphor that Paul used there, we just saw in Colossians, put to death your bodily parts. That's a pretty violent metaphor. That you don't give in to, and again, the things he mentioned first, the first group was sexual and money, and the second group all had to do with anger and not getting along with people, rather than giving in to anger. And you can respond to anger so quick it isn't even funny. You can respond before you even know you've responded. Anger is a quick one sometimes. Not always, but can be. So one, sufferings in time, also Revelation 2:10. This is to the church at Smyrna. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. He knew it, number one, he knew about this beforehand, and that these sufferings were a part of his plan for them. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death. And I will give you the crown of life. And there's another verse in later on that has to do with believers in Revelation. And that is those who are destined to captivity, they go to captivity. Those who are destined to die, they die. Those that are destined to live, they live. God's plan will not be overturned. And certainly not by Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. Although we certainly do know that that is their plan. And so five, Bible doctrine, the wisdom of God was predestined for all those that would avail themselves of sound teaching. We actually saw that in 1 Corinthians. We looked at that passage as a part of God's mystery for the church. And this hidden wisdom, again, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined. See, he wants us to have all this knowledge that we find in the New Testament that's not found in the Old Testament, frankly. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And all this wisdom, he says, God reveals to us, verse 10, through the Spirit. Everything is available to us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as he teaches. Jesus said when he came, he will teach you things to come, but he will also remind you of those things which I have taught that are a part of that heritage. All right, well, we're at a major breaking point. Let's just stop there today, and we will pick up here next Sunday. Again, enjoy your couple of days off. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.